James chapter 5, we're going to begin at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. A prayer of a righteous person, when it is brought about, can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that the one who has turned a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, we're going to pick up in verse 15. We got halfway through it last week. We talked about, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Just a quick review. Again, I don't know the knowledge level of the people joining us. And I know there are a couple of aspects of Christianity that aren't well understood about prayer and how prayer works. I thought Jesus says, ask whatever you want in my name, you'll get it. And so when we're looking at any important subject like the Holy Spirit or prayer or anything else, salvation, we want to look at everything the Bible has to say because it may give us a main point in one place but may tell us of exceptions in another. So we're looking at verse 15, and we're looking at this idea of God will restore the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. So the prayer offered in faith is going to do that. This is a powerful truth. A powerful truth, and should encourage us all to pray more and more, and just to speak with God and have him on our mind continually, because there's so much that prayer can accomplish, only, of course, by the hand of God. But there are many things about being healed, being sick and getting well, that no human being can answer for sure, because God doesn't give us the perfect step-by-step formula of this, then this, of this, then this. And so there's a few things that are harder to understand. I want to talk about those. Does God heal the sick? Of course he does. He heals. He's healing all the time. He's healing all the time, but he's not healing every time. There's a difference. God's continually healing. In our congregation, we've seen it recently, and in my own life with COVID and so forth. He's healing all the time, but not every time. There are exceptions. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about having a thorn in the flesh, whatever that is, he prayed 3 times that God would remove it, and God said, no, no, my grace is enough for you. That's all you need. And so God said no to Paul. And so let's look at the factors, some that may determine whether or not God answers our prayer. Number one, in James 1:6, it says, if you ask in faith without any doubting. So that's one thing. If I ask, but I'm not sure that if God can really do it or not, well, my prayer may not get answered. I'm doubting the Lord himself. Another factor, Matthew 6, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, our Father who art in thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, verse 6. So is our prayer the will of God? If it's contrary to the will of God, then it's not going to happen. It must be within his will, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 6 and verse 10. How about unrepentant sin? In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Isaiah, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says, the hand of the Lord is not so short that it cannot reach. His ear is not so dull that it cannot hear. but your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and he will not hear you. And so if there's unrepentant sin, not the sin that good Christians fight with every day, day in and out, but a sin that we cling to, that we're not willing to repent of, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us that God will not hear us. And then in 1 Peter 3, 7, we read how a husband is supposed to live with his wife in an understanding way, as with a fellow heir. And it says some other things, but it says, do this so that your prayers won't be hindered. So if we do not live properly with our wife, we won't be perfect, but if we don't treat them in the way we should, with understanding and patience and nurturing, and as an equal in inheritance with God and all this kind of thing, 1 Peter 3:7 says our prayers will be hindered. Then James 4, 2 and 3, it says we ask with the wrong motives. If we ask with the wrong motives, we don't get our prayers answered. And finally, in Ephesians 3, 20, sometimes when we ask God for help, the answer may be no on that, because he may have something far better planned. I heard of a man, who a believer, that talked about being separated from his fiance, and he prayed, oh, please, God, let me marry this one. And she was a good woman, but God didn't let him marry that woman. But he says that the one he married is incredible. He couldn't have chosen better himself. So we're going to look at Ephesians 3:20, which says this: now to him, that's God, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in him. So God can, he can do much better than we can even imagine. We may say, here's the solution, please, God, grant this to me. You may say, no, why would I give you something that's second rate, second class? I've got something much better for you. But there are many reasons why our prayers may not be answered exactly as we ask. They may be, but sometimes they won't be. And these are some of those reasons. So that's our kind of review of what we covered last week, with a few new ideas in there. Now the second half of James 5:15. It talks about in the prayer offered in faith, and then it says, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. If the Christian who's praying or asking for prayers has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So that's pretty cool. This implies that the sickness could be because of a person's sins. That could be the reason he's sick. Restore the one who is sick, the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins. But it doesn't mean that the sickness is a direct result of his sins. It just is a possibility. And so God may, out of his pure love and his knowledge on what everybody needs the most, he may send a sickness or some other trial as a disciplinary action to heal a person spiritually. If it takes making a person sick to make a person spiritually well, we learn in Hebrews 12 that Andrew's preached about, that God may use that. Sometimes the sickness is a result of sin. Sometimes, many times, it is not. So, well, I've said that already. Now, here's an example of where God is using sickness as a disciplinary action to bring people back to him, to get them to reconsider, to get them to repent. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 32 says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. Paul is here in 1 Corinthians 11. Eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you, Corinthians, are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So I think this is a really clear-cut case where sometimes our sins can bring some loving action from God to bring us back. Michael, what's on your mind?
I was thinking about when you were talking about the fact that as we pray for those who are sick, if they have sinned, those sins can be forgiven them. And we see the example that Jesus set in Mark chapter 2, where we find the story of the paralytic who had friends who were bringing him to Jesus, and they couldn't get in to see him because the crowd was pressing in on him so hard. So they thought out of the box and literally thought out of the box, thought out of the house, and they got up on the roof and they cut through the roof and let the man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus didn't tell him, get out of your bed and walk at first. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they had a big problem with that. They thought he was blaspheming to say so. And so Jesus turned around and said, "Well, what's more difficult, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, pick up your pallet and walk?" And Jesus told him to pick up his pallet and walk. And that proved that he had the power to forgive sins. So didn't mean to go on too long there. But
No, that was well put and really important to know that while Jesus was on earth, he could forgive sins on earth. He forgave the thief on the cross under the old law. Why the thief was on the cross, didn't even touch him, just said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So well put, he had the power and he proved it. God proved that Jesus had the power to forgive sin because God did miracles through Jesus. So really good, really good. Let's move on to verse 16 now. And it says, "Therefore," so this is a concluding remark on some of the things that were said before. So "therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man," righteous person, "can accomplish much," right here. So notice how he's the theme here in James 5, starting in verse 13, is prayer. And James morphs from praying for sickness and healing there to praying for spiritual sickness and healing there. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." So the main point is prayer. Sure, just like Mike talked about when Jesus healed the man that was lowered through the roof, Jesus can heal the body as God can, but Jesus can heal the soul, which is really the end goal, which is really what we strive for, to have our souls healed, be right with Jesus and dwell with him someday. So let's look at a couple of main points in this verse. Some of these are kind of tricky. It says, confess your sins. So confession means to make an admission of sin. Confession really is saying the same thing as God. God says lying is a sin. "I blew it the other day and I lied." I'm admitting that God is right. I'm acknowledging God is right, that lying is a sin and I did it. I violated his law. I'm confessing that. I'm acknowledging that. Confession is also acknowledging his law, acknowledging he's right. It's acknowledging our need for forgiveness and our need for spiritual healing. So confess your sins, and it says to one another. And one of the questions I would ask is, how do you confess? Do you confess to the entire church? Do you confess to just people that are righteous? Because we're told that in this verse, the effective prayer of a righteous man kind of compliment. So we just confess whole church, to just righteous people, to select friends that we feel safe with? Do we confess all sins? We'd be talking a lot just about our sins then. those moments where we just slip and then we immediately repent? Or do we confess just continuing sin? There's a lot of questions this raises, and it doesn't necessarily, James doesn't necessarily answer all those questions right here. So we go to the rest of the scriptures. We pray about it. So anyway, here's some of the challenges. To confess our sins to one another means our sins are brought out into the light. And as we know what Jesus said about sin, it likes to remain in the darkness. It's humiliating, and we're embarrassed when our weaknesses show and when we've violated the precepts of the God we love and stepped out of line. And so I have some advice, and you may have better advice, and you may want to help me understand this better. But number one, I believe it would be impossible to confess every sin. I don't think we even know about them all, but I think the idea is this, that we reflect the family value, the family attitude, that we are a family, we love each other, and we need each other. We need each other's edification. We need each other's prayers. And so if I'm fighting a battle in sin, it's very wise to go to people I trust and say, I need you to pray for me. If we've sinned in a public way, you know, we've committed some sin that everybody knows about. Maybe the police, we were speeding and the police started chasing us because I know a Christian that did this. A wonderful young man, but he was speeding on his motorcycle. He was angry. His grandmother, the one that he was the closest to in the whole family, had just died. He's angry. So he's speeding. The police see him, turn on the sirens, and my friend speeds away. And the police pursue him. And eventually he crashes and breaks his arm. And it's a felony. And he is handcuffed. I don't know how they do that with the broken arm, but he's handcuffed and put in jail. And he shared that with the church. We didn't have to know about it, but we knew about it. And so if it's an open sin, it's a great idea to confess that, because it's obvious anyway. Why not show integrity? Why not call on the prayers and the help and the encouragement of the whole congregation and say so? And so this man did. So that's one thing. If it's a public prayer, I say confess it in public. Now, if you'd rather die than walk before the congregation, there's no rule that says you have to walk forward during the song of invitation. It's a great idea, and we get to hear you speak from your own mouth and that kind of thing, but there's nothing wrong with talking to the elders and saying, would you share this with the congregation? Or writing a letter to the elders or to the church and have the elders read it. There's many ways to confess our sin. But God tells us to do it because it's for our good. And believe it or not, it even edifies the congregation, because everyone knows it takes a lot of courage, a lot of faith to confess a sin before the congregation. But we would be blessed. We'll get an outpouring of hundreds of prayers on our behalf. And so it's a great thing. And God, he tells us to do that. Not every little sin. I think, every time we speak crossly or have a bad thought, an angry thought, an unforgiving thought, no, I don't think that's healthy even to confess all those. So wisdom, trial and error will tell you, but I think discretion is the best avenue for this. Looking at my notes to see if there's anything else I'd like to say. Something from this verse seems inescapable. And that is if we're confessing our sins to one another, that the atmosphere of love and trust between us is there. In fact, since we're commanded to do this, if there's a congregation where the love and trust isn't there, then that's something that congregation should work on very aggressively for that family, because we are the children of God and we are one family. We are for each other's good. And so anyway, that's an inescapable conclusion. When we confess to one another, there's no false images being portrayed. You hear me when I preach. I'm very open about many of the mistakes I've made. And I wish some preachers were when I was young. So I'd say, a preacher, he's a good man. He's a faithful man, but he still has struggles just like me. And that gave me hope. I think, well, how come I'm so faulty and not like the preacher? But anyway, it just wipes away false images. It shows the humanity of us all, the need for forgiveness, that we're not perfect, and it can be very encouraging to the whole family. So as I said, the main topic here in this is prayer, and I'm not doing well on the PowerPoint here. I'm going between two files. Okay, main topic is prayer. Coming back now. Pray for one another, and so you'll be healed. There's a double meaning on this. If we go back and read 13 through 15, it says, is anyone sick? Let him pray. Anyone sick? Let him pray. And if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. We moved on into confessing prayer. This healing, this word healing, 14 times doesn't mean 14 times is used in the New Testament where it doesn't mean from sickness. This physical healing that we want to enjoy, so that you may be healed, verse 16, can be physical or spiritual. Either kind of healing, it's kind of a double meaning, a powerful meaning of this word right here. And I had a question for all of us, for Mike Brenneman included. God says that we're going to get to a minute, but it's effective, the prayer of a righteous person, and it can accomplish much. What would happen? What would happen if we, in the summer congregation, each printed out a directory or just a list of the names of all the members in our congregation, and we each decided to pray for 3 people a day, even 10 seconds apiece, 15 seconds apiece? How would that affect our congregation? If every one of us was praying for every one of us, 3 different people a day, so in 50 days we prayed for the entire congregation. Well, I can't give you specifics, but because God says prayer works, God says because prayer is powerful, it would change our congregation for the better. As good as it is, we'd be even better. Michael, you had a thought.
Yeah, we're aware of the fact that this idea of confessing your sins to another person is something which has been widely abused, and it can be unhealthy spiritually if it's not done in the right way. Certainly, James didn't intend that one individual would reveal, deep, dark secrets about his or her life to another person from the standpoint of that person being someone better or superior and someone who could tell them how their sins might be forgiven. And that's, of course, the practice of confession in the many churches. But the fact is that if we build the trusting relationships that we should have with one another, it should be natural and something that is simply the outgrowth of our relationships, that we want to share the difficulties and the struggles that we're having one with another, and that to be a mutual thing, not just one person confessing to another, but that person likewise confirming and acknowledging their weaknesses, so that we can, as you were saying, pray for one another, because it's connected there. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So it is a mutual, and it is something that has a purpose. We're not just confessing our sins so that this person might think of what a crummy person I am, but I'm confessing my sins to him because I would want him to help me and strengthen me, and I would do the same for him as a brother in Christ. Just a thought.
And a good one. You know, any gift of God, our health, our minds, a computer, confessing sins, money, just maybe I said that already, but any gift from God can be used properly and it can be misused. And I just can't think of an exception. Maybe there is one, but even prayer can be misused, and to where the Pharisee Jesus told about it, said he was praying to himself. He was misusing his prayer as a chance to brag about himself. So anything can be misused, as well as confession. And there have been churches. I know of a specific church or a type of a church where there would be senior prayer leaders, I think they call them, and junior prayer leaders. And the juniors, younger Christians in the faith, would confess their sins to the senior Christian. And I heard from people that were members there, more than the mouth of more than one witness, that those confessions would be used against them. Well, sure, it can be misused, but the confession used properly makes a happy, healthy family where we're thriving and our prayers are being heard by God and people are being healed and strengthened and loving the family and enthusiastic and can't wait to get together again. And they can be misused. But if you look at our congregation and you look at our elders and you see the men of dignity, kindness and grace that they are, one should feel safe in doing this. But Michael, you're right. We need that kind of warning that anything can be misused. So here in the last part of the verse, it says the effective prayer of a righteous man can do a lot, can accomplish a lot. So the praying Christian is one of the main avenues that God uses. One of the main things, he tells us that it makes a difference. So we know it is here in this verse 16. The real power is God's. Make no mistake, the real power is God's, but we play a part in it. And he tells us, he says, I want you to pray. I want you to pray for your brothers and sisters because it's powerful. It helps them and it makes a difference. So I just want to implant that in your mind that no matter how young in the faith or old in the faith or flawed you think you are, if you are living for God, your prayers are precious to him and they are powerful. They do good. And the congregation, a congregation like ours, with the mindset that we are a family and that we trust each other and we will confess our sins and we will pray for each other, that family will be healthier and happier than a congregation without that frame of mind. So we're going to move on to verse 17 here. Okay, and it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. With a man with a nature like ours. Well, I don't know about you, but when I look at, when I read about the prophets, I go, man, they were incredible. Their faith was strong, and wow, how did they do that? And the message the Holy Spirit has given us here is this. Number one, we know from other scriptures, Elijah was a mighty man of God, but like you and me, a mere human being who loved God, who served God effectively, who prayed to God, and God says, we can be just like Elijah in that sense, just as important to God in that sense. Our prayers can be just as effective. And so he says, the nature like ours. So here's a couple of examples. In 1 Kings 17:11, Elijah got hungry. He told the widow, he says, please bring me a piece of bread. I get hungry. Elijah did. 1 Kings 19, verse 3. Elijah was afraid. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life because Jezebel said she was going to have him killed. And in 1 Kings 19, the next verse, 4, he was depressed. It says, he requested, he's talking to God here, not talking to a human being. God, Elijah is talking to God, and it says, he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life. I am not better than my fathers. And so hungry, afraid at times, depressed at times, not all the time, just like you and me, he had to fight the same emotions and the same temptations, and God used him mightily because he was also a man of faith who prayed to the Lord. It said, it says in 1 Kings 17, by the way, that it would not rain. And here in James, it's interesting. Don't know if you realize this, but in the second half of verse 17, it says, and it didn't, after he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, it said, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Were you aware? I wasn't. Were you aware that this is the first time God reveals that information to us? That how long the drought was, 3.5 years, and that it was because of Elijah's prayer. 1 Kings 17 records that they were in a severe drought, a severe drought. But James is the first and only book that records for us that the drought was because Elijah prayed for it and how long it lasted. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. I thought that was pretty interesting that God revealed that in the New Testament, even though it happened under the old covenant. Then in the next verse, verse 18, it says, then he prayed again. This is Elijah, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So he, because he was God-fearing, and he prayed earnestly, he prayed for not to rain. God heard his prayer and listened to it. And then he prayed again for it to rain. God listened to his prayer, and he did it. So let's read. Let's read where that happened. That's in 1 Kings 18:41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, Ahab the king, an evil king that killed lots of the prophets of God and innocent people. So Elijah, the prophet, is speaking to this evil king, and he said, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees, humbling himself and just beseeching God. My words, 43. He said to his servant, Elijah had a servant, after he put his face down, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And Elijah says, go back 7 times. Now Elijah is praying during this time. Go back 7 times. There's nothing, there's nothing, there's nothing. And it came about at the 7th time that he said, that's the servant, to Elijah said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he, Elijah, said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So Ahab prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't. Prayed 7 times and didn't give up. Please, God, send the rain. God heard his prayer and sent heavy shower. Didn't mess around with a little sprinkle, but heavy, heavy showers. So I went too far here. God's message to us, by the way, let me just go back. Forgive me for being sloppy on the PowerPoint. God's message to us is this. Don't underestimate your prayers. Your name may not be Elijah, but your name is written in the book of life. If you're a Christian, You're a child of God. He tells us, and God never lies, that he listens to the prayers of his people and he answers them when they meet those criteria we talked about in his will, and our motive is right and this kind of thing. So the message here, as I understand it, when the Holy Spirit says that Elijah had a nature just like ours, or we have a nature just like Elijah's, don't underestimate your prayer. Just as God listened to Elijah the prophet, so he will listen to you. All right, let's go to verse 19 now. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Boy, as short as these two verses are, it's really packed with a lot of information. So let's look at that first bolded section. My brethren, so James is writing to Christians. He says, if any among you strays from the truth. This is the Christian, not to insult your intelligence, but not everybody may know what straying from the truth means. Well, the truth is the word of God. The truth is his word on how to live the best, most wholesome, satisfying life there is. If anyone strays from that, strays from the truth and God's word that has all the information we need for godliness, all the information we need for life and godliness, strays from the truth, it's a sinning Christian. His soul is in jeopardy. He's no longer living for God or the way that God has asked him to live. And so, if any among you means that this person who strays from the truth is a Christian. Now, they may or may not be a member of your congregation, but I think this assumes that back in the Bible days, they didn't have cars. And so, apparently, there was just usually one congregation per city, Rome or Jerusalem or whatever. And there may have been exceptions, but the point is that even though it could be any Christian that you know who might stray from the truth, most likely it's a member of your congregation, someone that you know. And so he makes a couple points without stating them directly. If anyone among you sins, strays from the truth, he's implying that we know each other well enough to be aware of what's happening in their life, for us to be aware of it. There's a family knowledge and a family love and a family bonding and concern. And so when someone among us strays, we won't always know it, of course. But there's an implication that we're that close, that we will, when someone starts practicing, not slipped into sin, because we all do that, but when someone starts practicing living in sin, if we're the congregation we should be, then it should be very apparent to all of us. So one other thing, it doesn't say this directly here, but I think it's obvious that it's also implied that we love them enough to take action, even if it makes us nervous, and it may very well make you nervous if you go to a brother or sister who's in sin. But this is the Christian family the way that God designed it. Jesus first talked about it in Matthew 18, verse 15. He says, in verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, now the King James says against you. I want to point this out. This is a big deal. The King James says, if your brother sins against you, that's not in the original Greek. They have older, more trustworthy manuscripts. And it doesn't say if your brother sins against you. It just says, if your brother sins, go to him in private. And that's exactly what James is saying. It doesn't say if your brother sins against you. It says if your brother sins, if anyone among you strays from the truth. So my first point is this, that it's that we know each other well enough to recognize when a brother or sister is in sin. And number two, we love them enough to take action, because this is the will of God. I'll pause for a moment because Michael has a thought.
The language in this particular passage, I think, is doesn't quite see as much as what the original language does in some ways, in that the word that's used here for strays actually is a passive word. In other words, this person is being strayed. In other words, you observe someone who's, you know, being misled, someone who is being caused to turn away from the truth. And so I've always understood this passage to mean that it's not just somebody who, you know, just kind of gets a wild idea in their own mind or whatever. Not necessarily. That could be part of it, but it's more he's saying someone who's being led away from the truth, someone who's being deceived by the agency of someone else. And then in later on when he says turn him back, is an active verse. Now someone else, this person is being misled, but you are actively going to help turn them back, kind of like a shepherd would turn back the sheep that's straying from the flock.
Amen. And I think when you see the word stray and then it says from the truth, it clearly includes doctrinal straying. In fact, my next note is Christians are to pursue our members who fall prey to false doctrine. Absolutely. But it doesn't end there. The straying from the truth certainly means the Word of God. There's no doubt about that. But the Word of God includes every form of godly living. So I'd say, yes, we see them being misled, not whether we agree with him on when a Christian dies, you go to heaven or Hades first, but something that jeopardizes the soul, no doubt about it. But I want to tie in other scriptures and from Galatians chapter 6 or Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and on, that I'm convinced that straying from the truth means if I'm not living it this way, that could be because of false doctrine, but it could be just because of sin. If I'm not living this way, I think that would also be included in straying from the truth. A couple of thoughts on that. The sooner we reach out, the more open they are likely to be. The fresher their relationship with God was, and the less likely that their conscience is seared and hardened. There is a need here for speed. There is a need here to love their soul so much that, and I say discomfort and it takes courage because it does. It does. I've been a Christian a long time. I'm still nervous about talking to a Christian about sin for a lot of reasons. Number one, there's so much at stake. There's just absolutely so much at stake. Number two, we don't know how they're going to react. They don't know how we're going to react. And so if you don't like conflict, maybe that makes you a little nervous. But true love is loving your neighbor like yourself. And true love means I'm going to act in their best interests and do my best with God's help to keep them in God's fold, to bring them back to God's fold. And in this case, verse 19 is implying that they've gone too far. And one turns him back. Maybe not. Maybe it just means they're going the wrong direction. And one turns him back. How do you do that? So you go to a brother who or sister who's strained from the truth. How do you turn them back? Many of you have ideas that I don't. I'd love to hear them. But there's several ways. After praying and planning. So when we talked about conversation direct our lives a few months ago, if there's something big you need to talk about, plan and pray and plan, but go as best prepared as you can. And then we express our concern. Brother, sister, I love you. And I'm noticing things that very much concern me because you were precious to God and to me. And then, you know, you talk from your heart and you remind them that there's only one possible way one possible way to have victory in this life, to have the fullest, most satisfying life possible, and that's through Jesus. And then we can reinforce that God loves them and has the best life planned for them. Not an easy life, but the best life. And he's on our side. And then we might ask, how can we help? And there's some things that may be awkward, that may be sacrificial, but that can be the difference in saving and bringing their soul back to God. And that's ask them if you can pray with him right then. Ask them if they'd like to pray on a regular basis together on the phone every week or every day if they need it right now. But ask if we can pray together, read the word together, spend time. And there are many ways to do that. But just acts of love, they're sacrificial, but they work. Seeing them work. Then as we go down to verse 20, it says, let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. The greatest act of love, the greatest act of kindness, the greatest thing you can ever accomplish in your life is to bring someone to God, whether it's your children, a spouse, a stranger. Nothing greater you can do, because there's nothing more precious, God teaches this, than a person's soul. Nothing more precious. So there's no greater love, I know, than to lay down one's life for his friend. I don't deny that a bit. And bringing the gospel to them is part of doing that. But the greatest act of love is telling someone, bringing them to God, bringing them back to God. This is the ultimate goal of God our Father, and should be our ultimate goal of his children, is to get to heaven and bring as many people with us as possible. One more phrase. We only have a couple of minutes. One more phrase I'd like to look at here. And that says in verse 20, it ends with, if we do that, we'll cover a multitude of sins. You may, well, what does that mean? Well, there may be multiple layers and levels that could mean, but the one obvious thing is this. If we turn a sinner back to God, they're no longer practicing sin. They may slip, but they're no longer living a life that practices sin. They're living for God, so they're going to sin a lot less as a Christian than they would not as a Christian. Many sins won't be committed, is what I'm trying to say. Their life will ultimately be better, as well as the people they live with, as well as the people they deal with. I mean, everybody who spends time with a Christian, a faithful Christian, is blessed by that Christian. And many sins are not committed, it would be, if that person were not a Christian. So our book of James has come to an end, and I just want to point out a couple of things. If you read it again, just notice that James likes to repeat a lot of themes. He starts the book with trials. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you consider it, when you encounter various trials. And it talks about faith and endurance and all this kind of thing. It starts with trials, and clearly throughout the book, it talks about trials. Chapter 5, trials. Is anyone sick? Turn back a sinner from his way. There's just trials throughout. And the idea is this, that life is challenging, but there's a road to victory. It's God's path to Jesus, through Jesus, by Jesus, for Jesus, that gives us that victory, that increases our faith, that assures our soul, that makes life worth living, and then with the offer of eternal life after that. So our only guarantee to be victorious from the Father is through his Son, Jesus, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's all I have to say. I'm so glad you concluded the study with us tonight. And in 2 weeks, we'll begin studying the Gospel of John. Thank you so much. May God be with you and bless you.